We're coming again to our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the fourth of our studies. We're in the opening chapter of the Confession dealing with the Holy Scripture. And tonight we're coming to sections 2 and 3. But before we do that, we're going to read the Word of God. We're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to begin at verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. For thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. We're going to be coming back to verses 15 and 16 of this passage. They read that thou from a child hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As I say, we're coming to sections 2 and 3 of this opening chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And section 2 reads, under the name of the Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And the Westminster Confession goes on to list the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments that we have in our English Bible. And then it goes on to say, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And then section 3 of the same chapter reads, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the church of God, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Now we're coming to think about this matter of inspiration and the canon of scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith affirms that the canon of scripture embraces the books of the Old and New Testaments, and furthermore that the books of the Apocrypha have no place in that canon. Before we progress to consider the principles of inspiration and authority, it's worth considering how the canon of scripture was decided upon. This is always a subject of great interest, and we want to make some comments upon it at this stage. So the first thing to notice there is the inclusion and completion of the canon of scripture. Which books have a place in the canon of scripture was decided upon by an examination of the evidences which show that each of them were written by an inspired prophet or inspired apostle, whose name they bear, or under the supervision of one of these prophets or apostles. This evidence is the same kind of historical and critical proof as is relied upon by all literary critics to establish the genuineness and authenticity of any other ancient writings. The scriptures are no different in that regard. We can take these principles and apply them to the scriptures in the very same manner. In general, this evidence is, one, internal, such as looking at the language, looking at the style, and looking at the character of the subject matter that each of these books contain. Two, external evidence, such as the testimony of contemporaneous writers, the universal consent of contemporary readers and corroborating history, drawn from independent, credible sources, and the testimony of their immediate successors, who are the most competent witnesses in this case. Learned men in the past have undertaken the task of searching the records of antiquity, and have concluded that what is now accepted as the canon of Scripture was what was also received by the early church. We can have confidence in that tonight, that the Scriptures that we have in our English Bible, the books of the Bible, are exactly the same books as those that were accepted by the early church. One example of this is the numerous quotations which exist from the Scriptures in the writings of the earliest Christian writers, and in particular the church fathers of the 3rd and 4th century. Lists of these 66 books have been found in the writings of different authors from that period of time. Now, interestingly, the Old Testament canon and the Old Testament books are the easiest to authenticate for a number of reasons. One, the Jews long before the time of Christ arranged their sacred books in three groups: the Law, the Prophets, and what is known as the Writings. Holy Writings, sometimes they are called. The Lord Jesus acknowledges this threefold division of the Old Testament scriptures in Luke chapter 24. And in verse 44, it says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the Law of Moses, and in the Prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." And there's the Lord Jesus acknowledging this threefold division that the Jews have accepted for a long time and was very, very common, very well known among the Jews. The Lord Jesus is paying testimony to that threefold division. And in that text of Scripture, Luke 24, verse 44, he substitutes the word Psalms for the word writings. And that is probably the case, because the Psalms were the principal book of that section, and they also occupied the first place in that division of the Old Testament scriptures. The Hebrew Bible has got a different book order compared to our English Bible. If you take up a Hebrew Bible and go through it, you will discover that the order is not the same as ours. The initial start is the same, the books of the Law, the first five books of Moses. But as you progress on through the Old Testament, you'll discover a different order. And in this third main category, known as the Holy Writings, or called here the Psalms by the Lord Jesus, that stands at the beginning of this third section. And that may well be the reason why the Lord Jesus is here using that name for this particular division of the Old Testament. So the Jews had this threefold division, and the Lord Jesus is here acknowledging that. The second thing to notice is that Christ and his apostles often quote, as the Word of God, the separate books of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, as we would call them. The Lord Jesus often rebuked the Jews for disobeying the scriptures, but he never at any time accused them of forging or corrupting the scriptures. For example, in Matthew chapter 22, and verse 29, we have the Lord Jesus speaking in this vein. He said, "Ye err, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And there's the same many times the Lord Jesus rebuked them for disobeying the scriptures, not following the scriptures, but he never at any time during his earthly ministry did he ever accuse the Jews of corrupting the scriptures or forging any of the books of the Bible and pretending them to be books of scripture when they weren't. And that in itself is a testimony as well to the accuracy of the canon of the Old Testament. The third thing we can notice is that the 39 books of the Old Testament canon were numbered by Josephus, the Jewish historian, and by other early Christian writers. So there is considerable testimony to the fact that the Old Testament canon had the 39 books that we presently have in our English Bible. The fourth point is to notice a Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, which was made over 200 years before the time of the Lord Jesus. It had the same 39 books in it that we have in our Old Testament today. And the fifth point to notice in this matter with regards to the Old Testament canon is that the New Testament writers quote almost every one of these 39 books and none other. Is not an interesting point. None other. There's no other books that are quoted in the New Testament that are deemed to be scripture other than the ones that we have in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament canon is indeed easy to authenticate in that way. And the notes come on the next point there to consider the canon and the books of the New Testament. And we make the point that they can be established along similar lines. It says there that the early Christian writers, number one, in all parts of the world agree in quoting as of apostolical authority the books we receive, while they quote all other contemporaneous writings only for illustration. And again, for those that have gone back and studied these things, that's something that they have observed and noticed, that these early writers were quoting as of apostolic authority the books that we have in the New Testament canon, Matthew to Revelation. And any other writings that they quote, they do so only for illustration purpose. They're not quoting them as of authority. They're not saying that what they say is binding upon the people that they're writing to, or the point that they're making. They're only doing it for illustration, and there's a distinction being made there between these two things. Number two, in the notes it says the early church fathers furnish a number of lists of the books received by them as apostolical, all of which agree perfectly as to most of the books in our New Testament canon and differ only in a slight degree with reference to some last written or least generally circulated. So there's a body of evidence here taken from a number of different sources that go to support the books that we have presently in the canon of scripture and are listed in the Westminster Confession as those that are recognised as scripture. The third point, the earliest translations of the scriptures prove that at the time they were made, the books they contain were recognised as scripture. Four, the internal evidence corroborates the external testimony in the case of all the books. This consists of the language and idiom in which they are written, the harmony in all essentials in the midst of a great variety in form and circumstances, the elevated spirituality and doctrinal consistency of all the books, and their practical power over the consciences and hearts of people. And bringing all of those points together, we have a body of evidence that supports the inclusion of these 27 books in the canon of the New Testament. That brings us on then to consider reasons why the Apocrypha was rejected as forming part of the canon of Scripture. Number one, these 15 books never formed a part of the Hebrew Scriptures. They have always been rejected by the Jews, to whose guardianship the Old Testament scriptures were committed. They never accepted these 15 books of the Apocrypha. They didn't look upon them as scripture, and remember what we've noticed, the Lord Jesus in Luke 24, verse 44, paying testimony to the threefold division that the Jews had for the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord is putting his seal of approval on that. Well, these Jews never accepted the 15 books of the Apocrypha. None of them either were ever quoted by Christ or the apostles in the New Testament. And that's a very telling point to take note of. None of them are ever quoted by Christ and his apostles in the New Testament. When you think of the many quotations that are to be found in the New Testament from the Old Testament scriptures, and there are books that abound with quotations from the Old Testament, yet there are no quotations from the apocryphal books. And that has a bearing certainly upon their recognition whether they form part of the canon of scripture or not. 3. They were never embraced in the lists of canonical books by the early fathers, and even in the Church of Rome, their authority was not accepted by the most learned and candid of their theologians until after it was made an article of faith by the Council of Trent in the 16th century. Roman Catholic Church seeks to establish some of their distinctive doctrines out of the Apocrypha. They argue that here is support for certain doctrines and certain positions that they adopt. But it has to be acknowledged, going back into history, that the Apocrypha was never accepted as being part of Scripture up until the Council of Trent. It was only then, when it was made an article of faith by the Roman Church, that everybody had to believe this and accept it. But there were many prior to that who did not accept these books as forming part of Scripture. And the fourth point that we make with regards to reasons why the Apocrypha is to be rejected, the internal evidence presented by their contents disproves their claim. None of them make any claim to inspiration. Unlike some of the books that we have in our English Bible, in the canon of the Old and the New Testament, they make claim to being the Word of God. Well, those books in the Apocrypha, none of them make any claim to inspiration. While the best of them disclaim it, and some of these books consist of childish fables and bad morals. So again, there's a number of reasons why we set aside the Apocrypha, and we do not recognize it as belonging to the Word of God at all. This brings us on to the second of the main points that we want to consider on this occasion. We've noticed the inclusion and completion of the canon of Scripture. Now we want to think about the principles of inspiration and authority. Having settled the existence and the content of the canon of the Scriptures, these two sections next go on to deal with the topic of how we obtained the Scriptures. The books of Scripture were written by the instrumentality of men, and the national and personal peculiarities of their authors have been evidently as freely expressed in their writing, and their natural faculties, intellectual and moral, as freely exercised in their production as those of the authors of any other writings. We acknowledge that about the writings of the Word of God, that those who are their authors, their faculties were involved. It wasn't just a matter of some type of a typewriter that God punched out the words and the books of the Bible, and the thinking of these men that wrote the Scriptures had no part to play in it. We don't think along those lines with regards to inspiration. We believe that the men were instruments and their faculties were employed in the production of the Scriptures. Nevertheless, these books are in thought and verbal expression, in substance and form, wholly the Word of God, conveying with absolute accuracy and divine authority all that God meant them to convey without any human additions. So while acknowledging the part that the human instrument played in it, we believe there's more at play in the production of the Scriptures. God was giving his word, and that by inspiration. So that in substance and form, the Word of God has been conveyed, and we can have absolute confidence in its accuracy and therefore in its authority, because the Scriptures contain all that God means them to say, and there are no human additions at all. There is nothing outside of that which God has specifically given. This was accomplished by the supernatural influence of the Spirit of God, acting upon the spirits of these sacred writers. Peter acknowledges this in his own writings. For example, in 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, on a pure human level, the scriptures did come by the will of man, in the sense that there was a human author. There was a human penman. But Peter is acknowledging that the scriptures came by more than that. By much more than that. It's just not the will of man. That's not what we have in the scriptures. The scriptures are more than just the writings of man and the thoughts of man. It says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That's what lies behind the production of the Word of God, and ultimately that's what gives it its authority. This is what God has given. God the Holy Ghost moved upon these men. A spirit of inspiration accompanied them uniformly in what they wrote. It did not vary from writer to writer or within a writer at different times as they were writing these books of Scripture. Without violating the free operation of their faculties, yet directing them in all that they wrote, and secured the infallible expression of it in words. Now, the nature and manner of this spirit of inspiration we cannot fully understand. We cannot fully enter into the workings of God in this matter, and how the Spirit of God can move men in this fashion. We can learn something of it, we can study it and consider some propositions regarding it, but we have to acknowledge we cannot fully understand this. We believe it, we accept it, and yet we do not fully understand it, no more than we can with any other miracle that God did. We believe in miracles, we believe that God did mighty works down through the history of men. We may not be able to understand how they were done, but nevertheless we still believe them, and that's exactly how it is in the matter of inspiration. We can seek to understand to some degree, and yet we must acknowledge that our knowledge is indeed limited in this matter. There are high and low views of inspiration that people take. There are some who believe, number one, that inspiration was a mere superintendent over the minds of the writers so as to prevent them from writing gross errors. So God was merely superintending their mind, keeping them from error. And therefore what they wrote and what they compiled, they were maybe sometimes more looking like an editor gathering together materials and putting them into order in the scriptures, and there was this superintendence by the Lord to prevent any errors, any gross errors, from creeping into the Word of God. There's one level of belief, and that's as far as it goes with regards to the scriptures. There's another understanding of inspiration goes a little bit further. Others maintain that besides superintendence, the understanding of the writers were enlarged, that their conceptions were elevated above the measure of ordinary men, and that with their minds thus elevated, they were left to their own judgments, both to what they would include as to subject and to words. Again, they were acting like an editor, but with an elevated mind. They were gathering materials and putting them onto order and setting them down in the scriptures, but to a great extent, they were left to their own devices. Just with an elevated mind. They were men with superior understanding, superior intellect in these regards, and there are those who believe that the Lord left them to do this off their own accord, having elevated their minds. There's a third view, and that's the view that advocates plenary verbal inspiration. The word plenary means all, referring to all of the scriptures. The word verbal evidently refers to the actual words of the scriptures, and those who believe in plenary verbal inspiration maintain that the Holy Spirit communicated to the minds of the writers not only the matter to be written, but also the very words to be employed. Hence we speak of verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration. The writers of Scripture were more than editors, just gathering together materials and putting them into order. The Lord didn't suggest a matter to them and then leave them to put it into their own words. We believe that God suggested the topics to write, and he also put into their minds and into their hearts the very words that they would write. There were times when we notice in the scriptures that the apostles had to go back and they had to consider the things that they had written. Because they were writing down things that they did not fully understand themselves. Surely that's an indication that there was something more here than just the ordinary. For example, in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 10 it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto them, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." It tells us there about the prophets inquiring and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So having prophesied, having spoken of these things, having written of these great things, the sufferings of Christ and the glory, what should follow? It tells us that they began to inquire and they began to search into these things. Verse 11 says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. They began to search out these things and have a fuller knowledge of them. So, those advocates of plenary verbal inspiration believe that the Lord communicated not only the matter to be written, but the very words that they were to use as well. There's a fourth view about inspiration. A fourth view suggests that all of the above happened. At times God merely superintended the writers. At other times they were under superintendence, but with their minds elevated, and still at other times suggesting to the writers the very words to use. And all of this depended upon the subject that was being written about at any particular time. So you could read the scriptures, and in the scriptures, well, there's some parts that God merely superintended the writers compiling. Other times, they had an elevated mind when they were writing these things. And then still a third time, God was giving them certain words to write. So you could read the scriptures, and there would be three different levels, really, of scripture, if you were to believe this fourth point, and the possibility of all of these things happening. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith holds to the third of these positions. The third of these positions. This has been the general position of the Church down through the centuries. Verbal inspiration was not a new thing in the days of the Westminster Divines. It's not something that the Westminster Assembly were dreaming up themselves. This belief in verbal inspiration had existed prior to this. It was the position of the Church down through the centuries that God had given his word in the fashion advocated here. Plenary, verbal inspiration. And that's evident for a number of reasons. First of all, the scriptures claim that this is the case. And going back to the passage of scripture that we were reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in those verses that we have already drawn your attention to, verses 15 and 16, it indicates as much. Particularly verse 16, it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." All scripture. So it rules out that idea that sometimes God was just superintending the writers, other times he was elevating their minds, and then other times again he was giving them words. It tells us all scripture is given by inspiration. And the word inspiration means God breathed. This is the idea of God giving the words to the scripture writers. All scripture is God-breathed. So that rules out that fourth point entirely, and in doing so it rules out one and two as well of these views of scripture. Because we can't then accept that at times God just superintended the writers and left them to choose their own words, or that God elevated their minds and left them to choose their own words. That's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture claims that all of the scriptures were given by inspiration of God. And therefore the historical records of scripture are given by inspiration. The moral teaching of the scriptures is given by inspiration of God. The prophetical pronouncements of the scriptures by the prophets, and as well as the doctrinal teaching and the great truths of redemption and of the word of God. All of these are given by verbal inspiration. And this is the position that the Westminster Confession of Faith holds. This must be so to look at the last point under this particular thought. There must be more than enlargement of the understanding and conception in inspiration, since a great many of the things were such as could never have entered into the hearts of men or angels had they not been revealed to the mind by the Holy Spirit. Events foretold by the writers many years before they took place. How could these things ever have come to the mind of the Bible writers of themselves? They didn't have foreknowledge of these events. They were just men, even with elevated mind, even with the Lord superintending their mind in these things. How could they ever look forward down through the corridors of time and make prophecies with regards to what would happen to nations, what would happen to individuals, what would happen to the cause of God, or even the coming of Christ, particularly the first time or the second time? There's more here than just enlargement of the understanding or the concept of the mind. There are particular doctrines that are just so wonderful, so beyond our thinking. We have the testimony of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "But it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." So there's an acknowledgement in verse 9 there that the eye and the ear, that these things have never entered into the understanding of men. The great things that God has prepared for them that love him. The great things that are found in Christ and the blessings of redemption and the glories that will follow. None of these things could ever enter in, it says, to the heart of a mere man. We could never imagine these things, for we have no knowledge of them. How did they come about? How did we learn of them? How does the scriptures record these things? Well, it tells us that the Spirit of God searched out these things. Because the Spirit of God knows the mind of God, because the Spirit of God is God. And he knows the mind of God, and he has communicated these things to us. They're called there the deep things. Searcheth all things, verse 10, yea, the deep things of God. These are the deep things of God, and it's the Spirit of God that has searched them out, and he has revealed them unto man. And therefore the position that we hold with regards to the Word of God, we believe in verbal, plenary, verbal inspiration. God has given us the very words of Scripture, and because of that, they have an authority all of their own. Amen. We're going to leave it there for today.